The Lord be with you. Recount to all generations the power and glory of our God. We put our trust in you, O Lord. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Joshua, chapter 34, selected verses beginning with verse 1. Listen for the word of the Lord. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned all the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, father of Abraham, and Noah, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed these great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations throughout which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites, who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is jealous. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," said Joshua, Throw away the foreign gods that are among you, and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, We will serve the Lord our God and obey him. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. And there at Shechem, he reaffirmed for them the decrees and laws. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our epistle lesson is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Listen for the word of God. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
The gospel lesson is taken from the gospel according to St. Matthew, reading from the 25th chapter. Listen for the word of God. And then the kingdom of heaven will be like this. 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. And when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed, all of them became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a shout. Look, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those bridesmaids got up and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise replied, no, there will not be enough for you and for us. You'd better go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they went to buy it, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him into the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. And later the other bridesmaids came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he replied, truly I tell you, I do not know you. Keep awake, therefore, for you know not the hour nor the day. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, the sum of your word is truth. Let now our cry come before you, O Lord, and give us understanding according to your word. If one had no preconceptions about the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, if one heard it for the first time and didn't know anything about the teller of the story, and if one were only told that one group of girls was wise and the other foolish, but not which was which, it might be very hard for any of us to determine right now which of the two girl groups was wise and which was foolish. In fact, we might well pick out the wise and the foolish in a very different way than the original teller of the story did. Why? Because if the difference between the two is simply that one set of girls waited and saved the oil for their lamps for later, and the other set burned theirs early on as they were moved to do so, then it's not entirely clear which is the wiser alternative. To our minds, it's not at all clear whether we should seize the day or if we should be patient, carefully stewarding our resources and wait for later, even much later. There's a lot around us that suggests, no, even demands, that we not wait. Now, to be fair, that's not an entirely foolish suggestion. Consider here that it certainly seems to be the case that not saving your resources and waiting is a truly wise choice in many, many instances. Take the simple and even trivial example. How many of us have ever bought or received something really special? A favorite delicacy, a bottle of rare and expensive wine, a knock'em dead dress or tie, and then saved it later for a special occasion? And how often has it been that no occasion has ever been special enough to bring it out? And of course, the longer that one holds on to such an item in order to use it at a later special occasion, the more special the occasion needs to be. And thus, the likelihood of ever using it soon diminishes to zero. So we never use it, and it is wasted. Thus, whenever we hold on tightly to our resources, our special resources, it may well be argued that we never live. In such cases, waiting and watching for what is to come means putting off life until it's too late. And of course, when one puts it this way, we realize that is more than food or drink or dresses and ties that is at stake. We hold on to a lot more than special items for consumption. We also hold on tightly to big hopes. We hold on tightly to great anticipations. And we hold on to the past, both good and bad, memories, and especially resentments. And often when we do so, That act of holding on frustrates us. And in such cases, our big problem is that we seem to put off life itself, or at least we worry a lot about that. Some of you may remember the movie of a few years ago, Sideways. The movie was famous chiefly for three things: its stunning scenic shots of the Sonoma Valley, its celebration of fine wine, and of course, consequently, the line delivered by one of its characters, "I'm leaving if they order Merlot." But of course, there really was a lot more to that story than that. It's a story of two old college friends, Jack and Miles, who go off for some serious wine tasting and golf in the Sonoma Valley just before Jack's upcoming marriage. And yet, as the movie proceeds, it seems that morally, the roles are reversed. Jack, who is about to get married, is very effectively chasing a number of women he meets, while Miles, who has already been divorced for a couple of years, seems to be saving himself for his wife, that is, his ex-wife. He just can't get over the divorce, even though it happened some years before, and his ex-wife has remarried. And as it turns out, Miles is therefore depressed and depressing. Even when a very smart and attractive woman shows a real interest in him, he holds back and pretty much throws a wet towel over the relation. Now, a key theme of the movie is wine. A lot of wine gets drunk and even more gets discussed. And Miles knows a lot about wine, and while he can't afford much of a collection of old and rare bottles, he does own a bottle of 1961 Cheval Blanc, a wine that goes for thousands at auction. But of course, being who he is, he's saving it, although it's not clear what he's saving it for. Still stuck on his ex-wife, it may be that he's hoping for some kind of reunion. Since he isn't able to form new relations, it wouldn't seem to be for the birth of his first son. Then, at Jack's wedding, Miles meets his former wife face to face. In the past, he has mainly talked to her when drinking too much and when he has become thoroughly morose. He then calls her up, drinking and dialing, as Jack calls it. It's a discussion in a parking lot that brings home to him the fact that there never will be a reconciliation, since she shares with him the good news that she and her new husband are expecting a child. She also shares with him the advice that he needs to start living. Now, given everything that we know about Miles, we would think that this would send him over the edge, and it does to a degree. He, of course, refuses to go to the wedding reception. Instead, we next see him sitting alone in a McDonald's booth eating a Big Mac. And he who drinks too much in an effort to obliterate his pain is secretly pouring a bottle of wine hidden in a bag into a Mickey D's cup. But then we see that there's something strange going on here, for the wine that he is pouring is a bottle of 1961 Cheval Blanc. Something's happened to Miles, and as we soon discover, it's actually something good for once. In hitting a self-induced emotional rock bottom, he has finally let himself go and made himself into a real, live, emotionally available person. For in the next scene, we see him driving back to Sonoma to take a risk and to start a relation with the woman he met there, the one person who was really interested in his unpublished novel that nobody else wanted to read, the one person who seemed to be interested in him for himself, but whom he'd always held at arm's length before. So the message here is that in order to live, we have to let go. We can't keep saving ourselves for something that may never happen. We can't keep saving the past and holding on to it. Indeed, the only way it seems that we can live life fully is if we don't hold back, and if we can let go. Let go particularly of all the old baggage that is holding us back and weighing us down. Now, if that were absolutely true, then it would certainly seem to be the case that the girls who burned their oil early and who didn't hold on to it should be deemed the wise ones. They are the ones who stand for those who have seized the day. But as we all know, these are not the girls that Jesus calls the wise ones. It's the ones who saved their oil. Why? Well, not because Jesus thought that one should never let go of the past. After all, he called for conversion, and conversion is at its root a matter of letting go of the past and changing one's heart and mind for something better. Nor was it because he didn't think we should seize the moment. After all, he complained about the Pharisees, who, when it was announced that the kingdom of God was among them, were just plain unresponsive. As Jesus complained of his generation, they were like children who refused to play. For he said, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned, and you did not wail." No, the reason that he claimed that the girls who saved their oil were the wise ones was because, in the end, he knew and taught that there needs to remain at the center of the human heart something like an empty space, an empty spiritual space, as it were, that can only be filled by God. To forget that it is there, or to try to fill it ourselves with what ultimately does not satisfy, is something that will kill us. It will cause us to lose ourselves, and it will cause us to lose the ability to distinguish in all the rest of life between what is worth waiting for and what is not. Or on the other hand, to remember that the space is there and to leave it empty and to wait for God to fill it is in the end to find real life. The way that we regard that space and our willingness to wait for it to be filled by God is a mark of the distinction between the wise and the foolish. Let me put it this way by means of a contemporary problem. Over the last several years, if not the last several decades, there has been a great worry about the growing secularism of the Western world. For scholars and people who work in public policy, this is manifested as a concern about the loss of religion in the public sphere. For theologians, it's a worry about the loss of belief and a worry about whether the Christian faith is seen as credible any longer. For church leaders, it is a worry about the loss of members and their choices to opt for everything else but worship on Sunday morning. One contemporary philosopher, Charles Taylor, in noting all these things, however, has suggested that a good part of the problem of secularism is not actually the loss of belief itself. There's still plenty of belief and beliefs to go around, but the loss of a sense of anything transcendent, a sense of the loss of anything that doesn't belong strictly to this world, a sense of a loss of mystery, and hence a sense of a loss of our feeling that we are called to anything great. Quoting both T.S. Eliot and Oscar Wilde, Taylor has pointed out the flatness of modern civilization, which sees the final triumph of the hollow men who, knowing the price of everything and the value of nothing, have lost the ability to think or feel deeply about anything. In this flattened world, faith, in the form of civilized religion, becomes nothing more than a form of crowd control, and God is nothing more than the divine helper for our projects. That flat religion, however, is not the religion of the saints. It was not the religion of those men and women in the early centuries of Christianity who, having found the civilization of the Roman Empire dark and impossible and deadly to the soul, fled to the deserts of Egypt to find God and truth and light. It was not the religion of a Saint Augustine who gave up the sure promise of a brilliant career in the imperial court become the pastor of a minor North African town. It was not the religion of a Luther who set the world on its ear in order to set the world aright, nor was it the religion of a Bonhoeffer who resisted the evils of Nazism at the cost of his life, Nor was it the religion of a Dorothy Day, who founded the hospitality houses of the Catholic worker movement here in New York City. Nor was it the religion of an Albert Schweitzer, who gave up a brilliant career as a musician and scholar to found a hospital in Africa. Now, what's the difference between these saints, these wise ones, and the foolish girls of the parable? Well, it wasn't that the saints held on to the past tightly. They didn't. All of them experienced significant conversions that changed their lives completely. They tried to get other people to look at the world differently, and they fought against comfort zone conservatism. The difference was that deep within them was a sense that there remains at the center of the human heart something that the world cannot satisfy, that there is a space at our center that only God can fill if we are willing to have fulfilled lives, and that we must wait for God to fill it. And for that, for all the saints, like the wise young girls of the parable, they waited. Last week, we celebrated All Saints' Day. We celebrated the great lives and the beloved lives of God's people who have gone before us. This week, we still need to keep thinking about sainthood. And we need to do more than give just a celebratory look back over the shoulder at the past. The lives of the great figures of the faith are not simply to be celebrated. They should pose a great question for each and every one of us today, because they pose the question of whether there is life eternal in God, or whether it's all over, all at once for us. And to fail to be a saint is simply to say that there's nothing worth waiting for, and that one should seize the day every day. Now, that's not an entirely disreputable thing to do. Doing it is a way to enjoy life, surely, and perhaps it even is to respect it deeply. It may even mean being a good person. And yet, in the end, it may also well mean not believing that we are called to anything truly great and transcendent. To be a saint, on the other hand, is to have answered in the affirmative the question that there is something great to which we are called. Now, what does it mean to be called like that? What does it mean to say that we're called to something great and that there is something that we need to wait for? Well, it means to hold on dearly to something that can determine all of life, something that is well worth waiting for. To answer in the affirmative that there really is something worth living for is also to live in a certain way. And what way is that? Well, it involves not saving everything. If one is waiting for life in God, one should not save things like resentment or disappointment or anger. If one is waiting for life in God and something truly great, well, that also involves changing one's life in order to live it as something great. And it subsequently involves the ability to tell the difference between what is worth waiting for and what is not. But above all, it means being able to give of yourself. Because as St. Paul once said, our very selves are hid and saved in Christ in God. And because they are, we can give, we can be generous, we can love, because we can be sure that life does not end with death, and that in giving of ourselves, we're not losing anything, but we're gaining an entire world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now may the peace that passes all understanding keep your minds and hearts in the knowledge and love of God the Father and Christ the Son. And may the blessing of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.